I like a good action movie. I'm sure many of you do as well. And I have to say, whenever I think of the passage we're going to preach from today in Exodus, you might want to start turning there while I'm talking, Exodus chapter 20. But whenever I think of this scene, this passage rather, I think of the scene in the Avengers movie. Where the baddie, who's called Loki, if you haven't watched that, he is calling the Avengers dull creatures. At that point, the Hulk probably gets hold of Loki and smashes him backwards and forwards, up and down on the ground, and then disdainfully walks away with the expression, puny gods. And so puny gods is what I think of when I read the passage today. Well, my name is Ian. I'm one of the leaders here. And it's my privilege to open up the Bible for us again this afternoon. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4-6. And just as you glance at that, I'm going to read it for us in a moment. But just as you glance at that, let me read to you an observation by a guy called David Wallace. I think he was spot on when he said this. David Foster Wallace, he was an American writer. He was an English professor. Sadly, he passed away in 2008. But he was giving a speech, a couple of sentences at an American college to a group of students who were graduating. I'm not sure he was a particularly religious person, but I think he hit it spot on when he said, this is quoting from him, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Because we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts, even atheists do, all of us will worship something." So as we start our third week of our series in looking at the Ten Commandments, these words spoken by God in the book of Exodus, and as we think about how God's people have not only been how they are not saved by their obedience to these fundamental principles, but we are given great freedom. Great freedom on how to live a life that is pleasing to God and which is good for us. So we're going to look at the second commandment today. Let me read that for us. We're in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And just as a reminder, if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, these are words that are being spoken by God after the Israelites have been freed from slavery in Egypt. And we're going to look at this passage in under three headings: a jealous God, idol factories, and freed to worship. A jealous God, idol factories, and freed to worship. And you want to keep your fingers in Exodus chapter 20 there as we go. So first of all then, a jealous God. Look with me there, actually at verse 5. And I was struck this word by the words there, that when God says, "I am a jealous God." I'm not sure how you feel about that phrase. I think of jealousy as a purely negative emotion, yet God is showing us that this is part of his character. And so it must be a right emotion in this case, in some cases. And it's that aspect of God's character which actually leads to this second commandment, at least in part. I looked up the definition of jealousy. Part of the definition is this: the loss of something that the person values, such as a relationship or friendship or love. When God says he is a jealous God, he is saying that he values his relationship with his people. He values his relationship with us. He's not cold. He's not aloof. He's not far off. He desires that we should be in a relationship with him, because he loves us and he values us. He doesn't want to lose that relationship. The definition goes on to say that jealousy often consists of a combination of emotions such as anger and sadness and disgust. So when we choose to worship idols, yes, it makes God angry and sad, and yes, probably disgusted as well. And so I think from that we can get a sense of why God has given his people this second commandment. He's explaining that the reason for this commandment is his jealousy, and he does not want to lose the relationship that he has with his people. Even the idea that it might happen makes him angry and sad. Let's just track back a bit and talk about what, when we say the word idol, what we mean. That's idol, I-D-O-L, not idol, I-D-L-E. I am sometimes idol, I-D-L-E. But not idol, I-D-O-L. So back up in chapter 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." Those are idols that we would be referring to. You might say that an idol is an image, a representation, or an idea of something that is worshipped. Something that we have made or made up. And there are really two possibilities as to what an idol might be. The first option is what last week we called a non-god. An idea or something that is not the Lord, but which people are worshipping or giving some of their allegiance to. In that sense, the second commandment is really an extension of the first commandment. Look back up in there, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." They might be worshipping a plant, a living creature, a made-up idea, worshipping themselves, anything that is not the Lord God Almighty. If they are, then they are breaking the second commandment of our jealous God. This would have included the non-gods in Egypt when they were there. They've seen that worship before they were freed. But also, as we said last week, they're also going into the land of Canaan, where they're going to be surrounded by people who are worshipping non-gods. Images, statues, perhaps by just bowing down before them, perhaps burning incense in front of them. Remember, for some of them, that might have been going as far as sacrificing their children before them. But the second sense in which the Lord prohibits idolatry here is making an idol that relates to God himself. A picture, a statue, an image of some kind that seeks to represent God or represent an element of God. Something that our allegiance is put towards as opposed to God himself. So that might include representations of God in classical paintings or pieces of art, perhaps on TV or in a film. I don't think that people would necessarily be bowing down and worshipping many of those things. But there is a real danger that they would be not true to how God reveals himself in the Bible. Perhaps misquoting him, perhaps even through that representation, changing our idea of who God is, perhaps his character, aspects of his being, when we're looking at those through the lens of that art. Through them we might well start to limit his being, thinking that he is not who he has said he is. So we want to be careful even in that situation. Even though we might not be bowing down and worshipping them, there is a danger in some of those things. Elliot gave me this definition this week from St. Augustine. He defined idolatry as worshipping what should be used or using what should be worshipped. Idolatry confuses the creator with the creation and regards God, the one is to be worshipped, as a resource that exists for our convenience and our pleasure. God is spirit. The Bible tells us that, and so we worship him only in spirit. Jesus says that. He says in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. You guys know this, the Bible often pictures God's relationship to his people as a marriage. A solemn commitment has been made by God to his people, and it is eternally binding. He saved us and made us his people forever. We're not to chase after other gods, so to speak, to try and marry them. We are not to commit adultery with other non-gods. That would break our relationship. The loss of that relationship, as we said, makes God angry and sad and disgusts him. John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And indeed it is. So our second point, idol factories. We are constantly tempted to make things, imagine things other than God, and to then start placing our allegiance with them, to start worshipping them. In the Bible, we have the great example of the golden calf. We'll read more about that when we get to Exodus 32 further on. But in summary, the Israelites believe that the Lord and Moses have left them. You're getting the impression it wasn't actually that long. And so they persuade Aaron to take steps, and he makes this statue of a golden calf, and they start to worship it. It's a bit more to that because although the Israelites ask Aaron to make a god like they had in Egypt, he then says that, okay, this is going to be a festival to the Lord. So there's some more stuff going on there. But whatever way it is, whichever way it's going, they're breaking the second commandment. If you want a more recent example, some of you may have come across the religion of, I think it's pronounced Raelianism, R-A-E-L-I-S-M, created by a man in France in the 1970s. He claimed he'd had an encounter with a group of aliens on a UFO. All the usual weird stuff that comes with that. And most people would dismiss that as laughable, right? I mean, this is just a crazy guy. About 40 years later on from that, and he had 60,000 followers who were following him from something he had just made up. He and they have broken both the first and second commandments. And yet millions of people would just see that as, yeah, harmless UFO weirdness. Let me just make a comment, an aside there as well. Notice that Raelianism relies on the account of just one man. Just one man has made this up. Most other religions have their principal theology established by one person. Compare that to the Bible, written by over 40 human authors across 1,500 years. It is a very, very different thing indeed. But idol worship is a big temptation for humans, whether it's dreaming up new religions, whether it's creating images of the Lord. I think we are trying to reduce the divine down to a level that we can more easily grasp. Perhaps we're trying to control what is transcendent in the universe and get it under our little human control. Somehow making what is powerful, what is beyond our own existence, to be our slave perhaps, or a genie to our own will. We're fooling ourselves. Different commentators capture it in different ways, but let's put it in these ways. Our hearts and our hands make idols because they're easy. They're convenient. We can worship them when we want to. We can give them worship that we design, that suits us. There are no moral demands other than the ones we're comfortable with because we gave them to them anyway. There's no tough questions. There's no inconveniences. They are non-gods of instant gratification and easy answers. We are fooling ourselves. It's not a genuine relationship. It's merely convenience. A tap we can turn on and off at our will. No, the Lord God is everywhere, not just where we put him. He will challenge us when he believes that is necessary. But our hearts and hands make idols because it appears normal and logical. Everyone around us has the same or similar idols. When we're growing up in an Islamic culture where the worship of Allah is normal, then we worship Allah. When we're growing up perhaps in 21st century Rotherham, it's normal for us to be worshipping social media on our phone. Money, sex, entertainment, whatever else is going on around us, whatever everyone else is doing. We follow the crowd, we fit in. There's no pressure to conform because we are already fitting in. Everyone seems to be getting by, so we'll follow them, probably not questioning it too much. We are fooling ourselves. The people the Lord has saved are meant to be working at holiness. Part of that word means set apart. Not following the crowd. Not always following tradition and culture. Not just saying, because when we do that, we're saying to God, hey, I want to be with them more than I want to be with you. It breaks that relationship between us and God. Now, hearts and hands make idols because we're selfish. We want a God who will do what we want them to, when we want them to, how we want them to. A genie who'll grant us multiple three wishes over and over and over again just to do what we want. We make ourselves the center of the universe so that our desires and our wants are all that really matters at the end of the day. They're all that really matters in the universe. We don't care what else goes on. It's me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. We are fooling ourselves. God is the center of the universe. We have been created by him to reflect his character, to steward his creation, to follow his will for our lives, to worship him. Our selfishness denies all that. Yet, idols are easy. They're undemanding. They're controllable. We can forget about them for a few weeks. That's okay. They come running when we want them, and we can let them go when we want. They're uncomplicated. We can get our heads round them. And so we make idols to meet our perceived needs almost casually. And we are fooling ourselves. How can something that we've created be God? How can they do anything? They have no power of their own. We've just made it or made them up. They have no real existence. We cannot have a real relationship with them. As Hannah read for us from Psalm 115, they have no ears to hear us. They have no mouths to speak to us, no feet to walk with, etc. God is a creator. He has created everything. Idols are not. They are flawed and we have made them up. God is everywhere. By his spirit, he is throughout the universe. So the further star and right here, idols are not. We're just where we plonk them. God is all-knowing. He is perfectly knowledgeable and wise. All science, all history, all philosophy, all languages, he has created them and he knows them. Idols cannot think for themselves. We only imagine that they have knowledge, and the only knowledge they have is what we've given them. God is just. God is perfectly just, understanding right from wrong, setting out just laws for the benefit of his people, understanding our hearts and our motives. Idols do not. Idols do not discern right from wrong. They can't, because they're wrong. They're flawed. But God is just, and because he's just, he will punish all of our sin against him, all the thing that breaks the relationship that he wants with us, and that includes when we worship idols. It says there, he will punish the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generations. Ask me about that afterwards if you want to dig more into that. Seems to be something to do with the covenant between us, between the impact it has on society, on families. But God must punish sin. Why? Because he is perfectly just. And God does things that idols cannot do. He sent his son Jesus, fully divine as God the Father is. He sent Jesus because he loves us, which idols don't. He sent Jesus to save us because God is gracious, treating us better than those sins deserve, which idols don't. Jesus died for us, something that no idol can do. And Jesus rose from the dead, something that no idol can do. Jesus paid the punishment for our sins, something that no idol can do. He stands now at the side of the Father in heaven and speaks on our behalf, which idols cannot do. Jesus restored the relationship with God through his obedience to the will of the Father, something that idols cannot do. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us when we have faith in Jesus and when we have turned to follow him, which an idol cannot do. We must be absolutely barking insane to turn to idols instead of to God. One thing idols do, which God doesn't, is they demand a cost from us. They demand a price from us. Perhaps in terms of sacrificing our time to them, as we pointlessly spend time scrolling through our phone at 2 o'clock in the morning, or in activity as we follow them, burning our time. Sometimes perhaps in sacrificing our money to them as we pay to take part in activities or to give money to causes that are definitely not God. All of them ask a price from us in terms of our relationships. The ultimate cost. They demand that we give up our relationship with God. They demand that we no longer love him first, but that we love them more. We give them our allegiance. And so we either no longer worship him, or we worship him in a way that makes him angry because it's through an idol. It is futile. Futile. And let me remind you, it stirs up God's jealousy, making him sad, disgusted, and angry. So what do you worship? And if we turn to worship God as he's told us to, then how should we worship him? Our third point, free to worship. God does not expect us to live in a vacuum in terms of worship. When we are turning away from our idols that we have made, it's not that we're stepping into a vacuum. We are returning to a right relationship with him. We are returning to the state of freedom that he has always designed for us. The state of freedom that he has died to gain for us. The state of freedom in which we can worship him as he desires to be worshipped. Good worship. Last week we saw God had freed us for good allegiance, to be committed to him and only to him. This commandment points us to how God frees us for good worship. This is why we have been freed from our slavery to sin. In part that we might worship him as we should. And there are quite a few examples of what bad worship looks like in the Old Testament. We mentioned the golden calf. You can look up Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. When we just try to make it up or do what we think would please him, we very quickly stay straight into the not competent to define what worship is category. Fortunately, God does not leave us to guess. He tells us what good worship is, and he tells us what we have been freed for. And again, just as a side, let's be clear, he doesn't need our worship. God does not in any way need our worship. But it does please him. It gives him great pleasure. So what does it look like? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And he shows us practically in books of the Bible like Acts and 1 Corinthians what it means practically in terms of doing things. One speaker summarizes it as read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible in the Lord's Supper and baptism. So read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. Good worship then is doing the things that the Bible says are good worship, but also doing them with a spirit of thankfulness and awe and reverence. If we're not doing some of those things, or we decide to get creative and inventing new ways to worship God, then we are very quickly in trouble. But, if we worship singing and praying, listening to the Bible, with an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of reverence, then that is pleasing to God. If we're worshipping and singing and praying and listening to the Bible with an attitude of boredom or of disinterest, then that is not pleasing to God. We want to approach Sunday with a sense of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, self-control, to approach it with the good freedom that God has given us. And that can be hard. That can be hard when we've had the kind of weeks that some of you have had, the kind of days that some of you have had. And yet when you come and you gather together with God's people, engage with what's happening, and you will find those cares and concerns being rearranged as the Holy Spirit speaks to you through song, through what we sing, through what we, as we read the Bible. And you will find that, I find that relatively quickly, your heart starts to turn to a right attitude of worship. Of course, if you're not here, that's very hard to do, and you're just stuck with the things that have been happening all week. So then it becomes much harder to worship. So guess what? That description of what good worship is what we try our best to do here at REC. I'm sure imperfectly. This is our desire, our goal. We want our worship to be pleasing to the Lord. So we want to be on the lookout for things that might be becoming idols to us. When we gather on Sundays, we want to do what that speaker suggested. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible in communion and baptism. And we want to do those things in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God has freed us from the slavery of sin, because he's freed us to offer him good worship. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we acknowledge that we do not always worship you as we should. We have other concerns in our lives, Lord, that we make idols of, that we bow down to, who we worship, whether consciously or unconsciously. Perhaps someone on TV, perhaps our family, perhaps money, entertainment, ourselves, our own comfort, our own safety. Lord, all these things we can make idols. Please forgive us, Lord. We pray that we would worship you and you alone. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed, even now, even today, turn to you once again. Lord, even as we finish up our service today, even as we sing, Here I Am to Worship, let that be our hearts, the attitude of our heart, that we are here to worship you. Why? Because you sent Jesus to die for us. He saved us, coming to the world to take the punishment for our sin. Lord, help us to trust in him and help us to follow him and to worship as we should. Amen.